Tonight, on Good Friday, as I said already, we'll be considering the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus. And to do that, we'll be led through several readings from Scripture in the Gospel of John, followed by some meditations on God's Word by our pastor, C.W. So rather than having kind of just one solid sermon time, we'll have songs and Scripture readings and a few comments on God's Word throughout our time together tonight, a time of reflection on what Christ has done. And we want to meditate together on this central theme to it all, that Jesus was made king by being crucified. Jesus was made king by being crucified. So let me begin our time together now with a word of prayer. Will you pray with me? Father, we ask that you, by your Spirit, would glorify your Son. Help us tonight, God. Help us as we reflect on the cross to see both the depths of our sin and the heights of your grace in full display. Let every song, every word, every thought tonight turn our eyes and our hearts to Calvary. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. I hope that's what we do in our hearts tonight, is arise and go to Jesus. He's our great King, and he was made king as he hung on the cross. We're picking up right where we left off Sunday in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 19. So if you've got your Bibles, take them and open to John 19, 16. Chapter 19, verse 16. If you don't have them, pull them out of the pew rack in front of you there and open there. We'll just be reading a scene at a time from John's account of Jesus' crucifixion, thinking about it together a little bit. And as we watch and listen in to Jesus' beloved disciple John tell us what the Spirit inspired him to record for all of God's people tonight, as we remember the middle of the day when Jesus was crucified. So, John 19, verse 16. If you're using the Pew Bibles, it's on page 905. 905 on the Pew Bibles. There, we're halfway through verse 16, John writes, "So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There, they crucified him. And with him, two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.' Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, 'Do not write 'The King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.' Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.'" All four of the gospel accounts are very, very brief in the actual act of the crucifixion. They all summarize it basically with like two or three words: they crucified him. He's been tried by the Jewish council, a council that was really more interested in the verdict than the process. They took him to Pilate, the Roman governor, and we saw on Sunday that Pilate knew that Jesus was no threat to the Roman Empire. He had done nothing deserving of crucifixion, but Pilate was more interested in preserving his own status and keeping the crowds at peace, so he handed an innocent man over to them to be crucified, and then on this Friday afternoon, the deed was done. An execution squad of four Roman soldiers was tasked with the job of executing Christ by crucifixion. And crucifixion was not just a means of capital punishment reserved for traitors. It was a means of execution designed to make a point. The whole point of crucifixion was to make an example of the crucified, so that everybody who saw him would know, this is what this kind of person gets from Rome. Nobody should imitate him. So he was crucified in a very public place. They laid the cross beam of the cross on Jesus' shoulders, and he went out carrying it to his own execution place. The other three Gospels record that at some point, probably at the gate of Jerusalem, Jesus seems to have been too weak to do it himself, and so they compelled another man to finish the job. John focuses us entirely on the fact that Jesus is doing exactly what the Father had sent him to do, going to his death. And Pilate writes that plaque that goes on the top of the cross, because if the point is to make an example, everyone passing by needs to know what he's guilty of. And what he's guilty of being is the King of the Jews. Maybe you've seen the pictures of the crucifixion with the plaque with the four letters I-N-R-I, and you've wondered, what on earth is that? That's the four Latin letters that start the phrase, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Pilate wrote it in three languages, in Aramaic, the common language of the Jews at that time, in Greek, the language of the Roman military and the Roman, in Latin, the language of the military and the Roman government, and in Greek, which was the common language of trade and commerce, to make sure everybody knew. Everybody would know that this is what the Jewish king deserves. Now, Pilate at this point is doing more than just keeping the peace and mocking Jesus. He's mocking the entire Jewish nation by writing what he wrote. As if to say, not, right? This is what the chief priests realize this. That's why they want Pilate to change it. Don't say he's the king of the Jews. Say he claims to be the king of the Jews. Put it all on him, because they know exactly what Pilate's doing. I just want you to imagine, because the charge is true. The charge is true. He is the king of the Jews. This is exactly who God sent him to be. He is the descendant of David. John has spent his entire gospel preparing us to see that when Pilate hangs this on Jesus' cross, Pilate speaks the truth without having any idea that that's what he's doing. And I just want to imagine if you're standing there that day at the cross and you realize that what Pilate has written is in fact true. Would you have confessed it? What would it have meant while he hangs naked, obviously conquered and under the total power of a conquering Roman government, unable to save himself from a worldly perspective with followers so weak they couldn't even keep him alive? One of his own had betrayed him so that he could be arrested in cover of darkness. And for you to confess, for everybody around to see, that's right, he is our king. What would those around you have said? You think they would have mocked you too? I think they would have. They would have known exactly what Pilate was after, and you would be identifying with that. That you would be humiliated right along with him. If that's your king, what does that make you? That's exactly what we have to see tonight. That is our king. For us to be saved, for the death of Jesus to be applied to us, for forgiveness of sins to be given to us, we have to see that this crucified man, humiliated in front of his entire nation and a watching world, is our king. We must confess what these chief priests want to deny. That this crucified Christ is our king, and we deserve no better. In fact, we deserve to be there instead of him. With the punishment he is taking on that cross, the shame and the guilt that is being heaped on him belongs to us. You cannot have Jesus as your king and have your pride remain intact. It's the first lesson we have to see tonight, that Jesus is suffering like we should suffer, like we deserve to suffer. That our sins against God deserve this kind of judgment. And if that imagination, that little imagination thing that I just led you down, made you feel a bit of the awfulness of that day, well, now imagine the awfulness of standing naked before the Lord on the final day. Not literally, but with all of your life laid bare before him, with everything you've thought and done and said exposed as the books of all the deeds of every one of us are laid bare before the judgment seat, and imagine our shame then. But instead, here we see Jesus dying, shamed and guilty, not for his sin, but for ours. So it'd be appropriate, I think, just to take a few minutes right now to pray. There in your pew where you're sitting, are there people or places in your life right now where you're ashamed to confess that Jesus is your king? that you don't want to look like a fool in front of them or in that place, and confess that to him. Confess to the Lord. Maybe you're not a Christian and you're here tonight and you're beginning to wonder why any Christian would want to follow a king like this. Well, let me encourage you to just take a couple of minutes and pray and ask God to help you see why. Why is this crucified king worth following, worth embracing and admitting your own shame to? Why would God send his son to do this for you? Spend a couple of minutes praying, and then we'll stay seated and sing the gospel song together. Father, as we start this Good Friday service, as we read even just the first scene in the crucifixion account, we're confronted with the awfulness of what your son endured. And we see in him a mirror of ourselves that doesn't make us feel good. It's too uncomfortable, it exposes us. We want to shrink back, we don't want to feel that way. Give us grace, Lord God, not to shrink back from the truth, but to press in, and to press in knowing that when we see our sin and confess it, you are faithful and just to forgive us. That we need not fear the truth about ourselves or the discomfort that the fact that your son had to die for us brings. We don't need to fear that because it is in your kindness and love that you sent him. So that we need never fear being cast away from you when we confess and repent. Help us to do that, God, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So we keep reading in verse 23. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to his disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. The execution squad, this group of four soldiers, thinks they're basically doing business as usual. This would have been the expected right of that squad to be able to take the last possessions of the crucified and divide them up among themselves as compensation for their time and payment for their work. But John wants us to see that this set of events, providentially under God's hand, was doing exactly what God had anticipated they would do, ordained they would do to show who Jesus was. John quotes Psalm 22, verse 18, that they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Even the fact that Jesus' tunic was made like it was set people up, set this whole scene up so that the soldiers couldn't just divide things up, but they decided to cast lots according to God's plan, even from before eternity passed. Psalm 22 is a psalm that David wrote about the forsaken king. You might know the first line of that psalm better when David cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The other Gospels tell us that Jesus took that cry on his lips from the cross. As he bore the wrath of God for us and was the forsaken king, and even the way the Roman soldiers who seem like they're in charge are completely under the command of God to show the world who his son is. But in Psalm 22, David turns from this feeling of forsakenness to a sense of trust and a resolved trust that God will be with him and restore him. And we see Jesus being no less faithful here. John puts a lot of emphasis on that seamless tunic. He's the only one who records that particular bit of information for us. And as John has done throughout his gospel, he's picking up Old Testament images and showing us who Jesus is. So in 1 Samuel 15, the king Saul grabs Samuel, the prophet Samuel's robe, and his garment tears. And that torn robe is a sign that the kingdom has been torn out of Saul's hand. Just two kings later, the prophet Ahijah rips his own garment as a sign that the kingdom would be torn out of King Solomon's hand. But here on the cross, while it looks like Jesus is being defeated and he himself is being torn, his tunic, John tells us, remains whole. Because though it looks like Jesus' kingdom is being taken from him, he is in fact doing exactly what must be done to create a whole, restored kingdom. And he's demonstrating that even by the way he cares for his mother and his beloved disciple, John, from the cross. When he could have been so turned in on himself and his own suffering, he looks at his mother and he looks at this disciple whom he loves, John, who's writing this gospel, and creates a new family bond. Jesus had brothers. Mary had given birth to other children after him, natural children through her and Joseph. Why did he entrust Mary not to them, but to John? Because John was his disciple. Because what Jesus is doing in dying on the cross is establishing the kingdom of the new heavens and the new earth, a new household of faith, a new family knit together not by physical descent, but by faith in Christ. This whole kingdom that Jesus is establishing by being torn himself, he gives a sign of, even as he creates the bond between Mary and John. Not a kingdom populated by natural family and ethnic descent, but a family of faith, a new humanity bound together by King Jesus, brothers and sisters. That's why the New Testament constantly uses that language for us. Why Paul says in 1 Timothy that the household of faith is the church of the living God. Jesus is being forsaken so that everyone who comes to him by faith can be welcomed and included. So again, let's go to God in prayer. Maybe there's a gap in your life right now between what we know to be God's goodness and what seems to be happening in your life. The circumstances of your life seem anything but good. Like there can't be a good God on the throne because of how you're feeling, what's going on in your family, or in your broader circumstances. Would you take some time in prayer and, like Jesus, be honest with him about that? And then make that turn towards deliberate trust, looking at Christ, that even in this darkest of days, this most wicked of moments, Jesus was doing the most amazing of good. Maybe you've been hurt by what should have been your brothers and sisters. This family of faith hasn't seemed to you like a whole sound kingdom. Why don't you confess to God right now that wound and pray that he would help you forgive? Maybe you're the one that's been doing the hurting. Why don't you confess that to God and pray for strength to ask for forgiveness and reconciliation? And if, brothers and sisters, that conviction has come on you right now, while we have our heads bowed, I would encourage you to get up and go do that, and not wait, but call whoever needs calling, confess, and ask for forgiveness. So let's pray together. Maybe some of us feel forsaken by you, God, and we pray that you would use this vision of your Son and his last earthly goods being divided at his feet to remind us that in the darkest of times, you're always working, and we can't see it, and we know you're good, and life is often very difficult, God, and we do feel forsaken, sometimes in small ways and sometimes in very deep and painful ones. Help us to trust you that keeps us trusting. Help us to see Christ and know that as we share in his sufferings, we demonstrate that we know your goodness goes beyond our personal circumstances to this plan that you are working out across the cosmos to unite all things in Christ. Maybe we're hurt or maybe we've hurt. Let me pray, God, that you would work through our own forgiveness and repentance, through our humility before you and before others, clear confessions of our sin to each other, and a willingness to forgive and absorb the hurt that others inflict on us as Christ absorbed our sin on himself, and pay down that debt for each other so that we can pursue the unity that you have made among us, God. And we pray that you would do that in Jesus' name. Amen. So verse 28 continues, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Jesus says, I thirst. Because he did. I'm sure he was actually thirsty. But John shows us it was more than that. He was doing exactly what he was sent to do. He knew everything was finished, and so he did this last thing to fulfill the scriptures. Even in his dying moment, his eye was entirely on the will of God for him. Even down to this last and seemingly maybe minor detail of filling out the verses, the words of Psalm 69. Psalm 69, 21, David again, writing about a king, the king, the Messiah, crying out for rescue from his enemies, writes that for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. In Jesus' day, this would have been a very common, sort of cheap kind of drink that soldiers would keep around, kind of like you might expect any office setting in our modern day to have a coffee pot somewhere. He could be sure there was sour wine somewhere, this beverage for them. And so he says, I thirst. And to fulfill the scriptures, again, his death squad is doing exactly what God had ordained for them to do, demonstrating exactly who Jesus is, the perfectly obedient king. Psalm 69:9, that same psalm, has said, zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproached you have fallen on me. John is showing us that Jesus is not a passive victim. He knows everything that he has done. He knows everything is a conscious fulfillment of the whole story of the Old Testament, down to being clear that he is the fulfillment of the suffering king. And when it's done, he utters this beautiful word. It's three words in English, one word in Greek that John writes. Tetelestai. It is finished. Charles Spurgeon said that it would take all the words in the English language to explain everything that's contained in that one word. I won't try to do that. But Jesus says, it is finished. It is done. Everything God had sent him to do, he had completed. Everything. Chief among them this, that he was the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. The requirement for the Passover lamb was that it be a spotless lamb without blemish. The Passover meal they'd celebrated the night before had always been a pointer to this Passover lamb, the true Passover lamb that John the Baptist had signaled from the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And only Jesus in all of history can claim to have been a spotless, blemish-free person. Only him. To the end, perfectly obedient and faithful, doing exactly what he had been sent to do. Now this immediately again is a mirror for our shortcomings. You may be near the end of your life and be able to reflect and think, I've had a good life. I pray that's true, that's a blessing. But even you, friend, brother and sister, you know that it has not been a perfect, complete life. There are conversations that you regret. There are things left undone. There are sins you can reflect on. Even if you don't, if you're here and you're not a Christian, even if you don't buy into God's standards, even by your own, your guilty conscience tells you that only Jesus can say at the end of his life, I have done it all. We can't pay for our own sins. Only Jesus can say, it is perfectly done. And when it was done, he gave up his spirit. He bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Judas had given Jesus over to the Jews. The Jews had given Jesus over to Pilate. Pilate had given Jesus over to be crucified. But Jesus didn't have his life taken from him. He was not a victim of circumstances beyond his control. At the end of the day, at the end of his life, they couldn't take his life from him. He gave it up. Because he's the only one who didn't deserve to die. Death had no hold on him unless he submitted to it. And he did. He bowed his head and he gave up his own spirit. No victim of circumstance, but not just taking something sort of bad that God had to work to make into something good, but actively, deliberately dying for you and for me. For every one of us who will come to him by trusting him. So again, let's stay seated and just sing with gratitude. Jesus paid it all. So verse 31 continues that since it was the day of preparation and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. So it's Friday, it's preparation day, the day before Sabbath. It was a high Sabbath because it was the Sabbath that occurred on Passover week. And so the Jews don't want naked dying men on crosses for their great celebration of their freedom from slavery in Egypt. So they don't ask for mercy, they just want the guys killed faster. Break their legs, please, Pilate, so that they can die and we can move them on along. But Jesus had already died. It's a quicker death than usual. Mark records Pilate was surprised that Jesus should have died so fast. So probably to confirm that he really was dead, one of the soldiers takes a spear and runs it through Jesus' side. And John records that water and blood and water flowed out of the side. And he makes a big deal out of that. You see that, right? In verse 36, he says, I've seen it. He who saw it bears witness. It's true. I know I'm telling the truth that you may believe. He uses the third person because he's worked the whole gospel. Why tell us about it? So one of the things that happened, there's a couple of medical explanations you can Google and find that this flow of red blood and then clear water, there's a couple of different ways to explain that. The medical point is simply this, that it's a strange thing to see, but there are good explanations that John really saw what he says he saw. He didn't just make it up. But John's not making a medical point. John's making a theological point. He wants everyone reading to trust Jesus. And particularly that Jesus was really dead. But not just really dead, but that he died in this particular way. The breaking of the criminals on both sides of him, the breaking of their legs, highlights that Jesus fulfills the description of the Passover lamb. Not one of his bones will be broken. The Passover lamb was killed, and then God's prescribing the death of that lamb in Exodus 12:46, in the celebration of the Passover, he prescribed that the lamb's blood should be shed, but his bones not broken. And that blood would be the sign for the angel of death that would come through and annihilate the firstborn of Egypt, but spare everyone hiding behind the blood of the lamb. And John wants us to see that Jesus died as the spotless lamb so that he could be the sacrificial lamb. It's not just enough for us that Jesus lived a perfect life. I mean, great for Jesus. But then that he gave that life up for us as the only one who could so that we could hide in his death. So that his blood could be shed for us and we could be cleansed and forgiven. And so Zechariah 12:10 says that in his prophecy that the Jews would pierce the shepherd that God sends to lead them. The shepherd would be pierced and they would see him. And John tells us then that Jesus is not just the lamb who died and shed his blood, but is also the shepherd who would lead his people. In Zechariah 12:10, the piercing of the shepherd leads to Zechariah 13:1, that on that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and unrighteousness. And this is the point that John highlights with the water and the blood. And Jesus shed his blood to forgive our sins, and he points to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, just as he had said, living water that would cleanse us and empower us towards holiness. There on the cross, Jesus is doing what only Jesus could do, not just so that we could see an example of faithful obedience, but so that faithful obedience could be applied to us, so that we could hide ourselves behind his death, confessing that should be ours and be forgiven and cleansed and brought into relationship and restoration to God. Friend, if you're not a Christian, this is why you should love this crucified king. This is why you should fall at his feet and worship him and confess your own sin to him, because he shed his blood for you so that you could be forgiven, so that you can be radically honest about what is inside of you and how far short you fall without any fear that that honesty will condemn you before God. No, you're already condemned no matter how honest you are or not. Your honesty paves the road towards your forgiveness when you come to Christ, trusting him to cleanse you. Your conscience that pricks you and provokes you can be cleansed when Jesus says, I know, and I died because I love you and I accept you. Come to Christ in repentance and faith. Hide yourself behind his death. There is nothing right now more immediately fitting and profound for us to do than just to be grateful. That's maybe the hardest thing about the gospel, that there's nothing for us to do but to receive and be humbled and be thankful and worship. So I'll pray and let's stand and sing and worship to Jesus that this destined day has come. Father, thank you for Christ. Thank you for blood that forgives and the Spirit who cleanses. Thank you for a Messiah, a Savior, a King, a Shepherd who loves and cares for his flock and laid his life down for us. Thank you for working repentance and faith in so many of our hearts. And we ask you to do that now among those hearts in rebellion to you among us. For those of us who are yours and yet we know sin still clings, God, bring us to continual repentance, even now for things we've tried to ignore this week or even this day. In confession before you, confident of your cleansing power and the work of your Spirit to make us holy. We pray you do that in Jesus' name. Amen. And so we'll conclude with this last scene on Friday. After these things, in verse 38, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. So Joseph and Nicodemus come and do this honor to Jesus' body. They follow the Jewish burial preparations, bring these spices, wrap him in cloths, place him in a tomb. John tells us because it was preparation for the Sabbath, time was short. And so they found a tomb nearby in a garden, which don't think of a vegetable garden. Think of a very cultivated sort of landscape, an orchard would be closer to kind of our, maybe our modern image for that. With a tomb cut into the side of the rock. You know, there has to be probably lots of places for final resting places with a bench to place the body on for several days between the initial death and the time of putting it back in the tomb permanently. So they go lay him on that bench, wrap him in these cloths, cover it with spices. I think the 75 pounds of spices is supposed to show us that Nicodemus is giving Jesus a royal burial. He's giving them the honor due a king, which is just deeply ambiguous. John highlights for us that Joseph of Arimathea, whose tomb other gospel writers tell us this is, was a disciple but was kind of hiding it, hadn't confessed it publicly. He was afraid of being put out of the synagogue. But now he's willing to come out publicly enough to go ask Pilate to be able to give this convicted traitor a proper burial, which would have put him potentially in Rome's crosshairs and certainly outed him in front of the Jewish Sanhedrin. And Nicodemus, who had come to Jesus in the middle of the night asking questions, leaving confused in chapter 3, and then had protested the sort of lack of justice in the Sanhedrin's deliberations in chapter 7, now comes and does this royal honor to Jesus' body. Both formerly operating in the dark, now lavishly honoring Jesus' corpse. I think John shows us these two men to paint us a picture of deeply ambiguous response. not willing to be public when Jesus was alive, but now that he's dead, maybe wrestling with what if and what could have been, and an awareness that their secretness and their efforts were less than sufficient before. And it seems to me that they're trying to make up for it. That their guilt has led them to compensate by showing honor to this man they wish they had done more for during his life. It's an over-the-top kind of burial. And I suspect this because I know my own heart, that when we realize we've blown it big or we've been part of a group that's blown it big, we tend to go over the top in guilt and shame to make up for it. If we offend somebody and we really wish we want to restore that relationship, we'll ask for forgiveness time after time after time after time. I'm really sorry. No, really, I'm really sorry. As if we can wipe out our past by being super good in the present. But you know from experience that doesn't work. The shame doesn't go. It just gets covered over and eventually bleeds through and bubbles back to the surface. We can do like these men and perfume death all we want, but it's still death. The proper response isn't to admire Jesus, it's to adore him. We can't so much do for Jesus. You cannot repay Jesus for his death for you. You cannot do so much good in your life that you could ever overcome whatever sins you've committed, whatever guilt is on your conscience. No, all you can do is bow before him and receive his mercy and grace. That's the proper response for us. As long as you're trying to work off your own shame, you won't. You can't. It will never go away. Paying Jesus back just leaves your pride intact. If you can stand in your dignity and say, I've done so much for you to pay you back for what you've done for me, you haven't humbled yourself before the cross. You haven't realized the depth of your sinfulness. We can't pay him back. There's no hope that way. We can only receive mercy that we can never afford. But that requires us to join him in death. We can't walk into his death still robed in our lavish wealth. We have to stand beside that crucified king and say, that is what I deserve. When you do that, you also get to stand beside that crucified king and say, see how much I'm loved. Trusting Jesus is maybe the only act that can at the same time humble you without crushing you and lift you up without puffing you up. It humbles us to the dirt because it took the death of Jesus to pay for our sins. And it lifts us up in the presence of God because the cleansing he gives us when we come trusting and repenting says, see how much we're loved. We don't clothe him with wealth. He clothes us with his righteousness. Adam was created on a Friday. He was placed in a garden. Jesus died on a Friday and was buried in a garden. In that first garden, Adam disobeyed the one command God had given him, and he plunged all of humanity after him into death. Jesus was buried in a garden because he had obeyed everything God had commanded him. And where Adam's life secured eternal death for everyone after him, Jesus' death secures eternal life for everyone who will follow him. The fullness of that story comes on Sunday. Let's stand and sing. And our crucified Savior's grace is greater than our sin. And when we've sung of his grace, let's sit in silence. No one will prompt you to do it. You just do it. Sit in silence and ask God, how should I respond to the crucifixion of Christ? Do you need to put faith in him? Do you need to renew your trust in God's goodness? Do you need to repent of particular sins and confess them to him and others? Do you need to renew your commitment to the family that Jesus has established in this church, as a member of this church, and whatever church you're a member of? Do you need to repair relationships among brothers and sisters? Do you need to commit to clinging to hope when your own life seems dark in the midst of your darkness, choosing to trust? Or something else God might prompt you to do. Sit in silence, reflect for a couple of minutes after we sing. And when Sean starts playing just instrumentally on the guitar, we'll be done. No one will dismiss you. I'll be up here if during your prayer you want counsel, you want to pray with me. If you're putting your faith in Christ right now, come tell us. We would love to walk with you in discipleship. So let's stand and let's sing. Grace greater than our sin.